Well, good to see you this morning. A rabbi from the kind of the liberal branch of Judaism was asked what God was like. And his response was interesting. He said it doesn't make any difference what God is like. Because once we leave here, all that matters is that we go home and pay the babysitter. In other words, what he's saying is you can't really know God. I mean, it's all a matter of speculation. What's really important are the practical issues of life. You see, his assumption is the Lord has not made himself known. And what you believe about him doesn't really matter. Is that true? What do you think about that? You know, Christ said this is eternal life, to know the only true God. Is there a way to know God? Or are we doomed for deism? Does God just create us and leave us here with no answers as to the meaning or the purpose of life? Are we at the mercy of the mystics? Are we supposed to go to spiritists to see what they have to say about God or about life? You know, Dateline NBC just did an undercover investigation of mystics. And they not only revealed all of their phony lies, but they revealed why it is they do it. Do you know why it is? Did anybody see that? They do it because most of them are making upwards of $250,000 a year from it. That is some commentary about the spiritual condition of Americans, that they will pay that kind of money for phony advice and to buy crystals that keep evil, that wards off evil, keeps evil away. Is that the best we can do, folks? You know, if there is a God who has created, has he revealed himself? See, it's my personal conviction and the conviction of this church that the Bible is not a rule book. It is the autobiography of God who has revealed himself in time through 40 individuals in three different languages over a period of 1,500 years that we might know him and his plans and his purposes for creating us, his reasons for allowing sin, sorrow, and suffering, that we might know the meaning of life and death and how all this is going to end. And while he has not revealed everything about himself, he has revealed all that we need to know. He has told us something about his attributes, about his plans, about his purposes. And he's done that in his word. And since we're taking a few weeks to cover fundamentals of the faith, let's talk about this God whom we worship. You know, it's been said that you can't preach this to the American church. And the reason is because people today are way too shallow to be able to handle this. They can't take it. If you don't have a dancing bear to entertain them or a three-legged dog story to inspire them, they're not going to sit through a sermon about God and listen to it. Matter of fact, in some seminaries, they're now telling future pastors, you can't use illustrations that go beyond Ozzie and Harriet because the American Christian just can't handle it. Now, I think you guys are different. But in case I'm wrong, we have deacons in the back with long rods. And should you be found dozing off or seem disinterested, they will politely smack you upside the head, as they did in the old days. If this is your first Sunday here, I am sorry. A.W. Tozer, in his book, said in the knowledge of the holy, the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. You know why that is? Because what you believe about God is the basis for your worldview. It formulates how you think. It formulates how you live. And so this morning, we're not going to give you five ways to a better you, or six ways to raise your children, or seven ways to improve your finances. We're going to see this morning who God has declared himself to be. And we'll begin with three reasons why we know that he exists, and we'll close with 10 things that he has revealed to be true about himself. Let's stand as we begin by reading Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Here's what he says. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. Let's pray. Our Father, for this next 30 minutes, would you please keep our minds clear? Keep us from being distracted by someone around us, by thinking about what has gone on yesterday or what will go on tomorrow. Keep our hearts focused, Lord, on your word, that we might not only hear the truth about you, but might embrace it, that it becomes a part of the fabric of our life. It goes deep within us to the foundation of our soul. And Father, we pray this morning that you will be glorified through what it is you have revealed about yourself in your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. How do we know there is a God? Speaking of ungodly men, Paul said in Romans 1, they are all without excuse. And he said the reason they're all without excuse there in the very first chapter, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature, it's all been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. They are without excuse. There is no reason for them to say there is no God. David wrote in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Something is there and it has order and it has purpose. I mean, the rain falls, nourishes the ground, seed grows, bears grain, man eats, and life is sustained. That didn't happen by accident. That's not random. Paul said God did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is not just merely a universe out here. It is a universe with order and with purpose and with meaning. Secondly, in Paul's argument on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he quotes a pagan poet that says that we are all God's offspring, referring to Zeus. Now think about this. Paul said, if we are all God's offspring, why do you imagine that he is a stone or a tree? If man is in effect, is the effect, then how can the cause of that effect be an inanimate object? I mean, no effect is greater than its cause. I mean, when we see man with intellect and will and emotion, why would we imagine that the one who created him is some piece of wood or some stone statue? And thirdly, man is not just a created being, but he's been given a conscience. Look at what he says in Romans 2. You have no excuse, man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you see what he's saying there? Sometimes people will say, I don't believe in God because of the hypocrisy within the church. Okay, that's fine. Are you saying those things are wrong? Yes, I'm saying they're wrong. Are they always wrong? Yes, they're always wrong. Are you ever hypocritical? Are you ever hypocritical? Are you saying it is wrong for this man to commit adultery and you're saying that you have never committed lust? Paul said, when you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because all men have a sense of oughtness, right? Headhunter. Do you want your head to be hunted? No. Then why do you hunt heads? You're guilty, my friend. You're guilty. So there is no question that God exists. We have evidence of him within the creation. We have evidence of him within the nature of man. And we have evidence of him within the conscience of man. So the God who exists, what is he like? See, at this point, we don't need general revelation. That's not going to answer that question. We need specific revelation. So let me give you 10 things, and again, this is not an exhaustive list. It's all we have time for. And these, I apologize for having to blow through these so quickly. But that's why we have books in our resource center. I encourage you to pick up on the way out. A.W. Tozer's book on the knowledge of the holy, or on his attributes of God, or Pink's book on the attributes of God, or MacArthur's book on our awesome God. Pick those up in the resource. They're in there for a reason. They're in there for a purpose. Pick them up, take them home, and read them, and it'll do a lot more justice than what I'm about to do in the very short period of time that we have together. But let's do this quickly. God is one. That's the Shema of Israel. The prayer of Israel. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. The Lord God is one. Polytheism, the belief in many gods, will take certain attributes and apply them to the creation. And in so doing, they will make a god out of the sea named Poseidon, who controls the tides and causes the earth to quake. Or Helios, the god of glory and light who drives his chariot of sun across the sky. Or Kali Yoga, the deity of evil in Hinduism. And man will take those finite traits and form a pantheon of deities to explain the existence of the universe. But in the Bible, the Lord reveals there is only one God. And He has even given you a name by which He can be known. It's not Allah, the moon god. It's not Zeus, the god of the sky and thunder. It's not Jupiter, the king of the gods. It is Yahweh, which means in Hebrew, I am who I am. The one, the only, self-existing, self-sustaining God who cannot be known specifically lest He tells you who He is. Now, in the Hebrew, there are only consonants. That's why you have the YHWH, Yahweh, because the vowels are insinuated. When you add vowels in the Greek, Yahowah is the way it comes out. Yahowah. And when you translate it into English, it comes out Jehovah. Jehovah. I am who I tell you I am, the one and the only God. Jehovah. Number two, God is triune. There is one eternal God who has manifested Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternally one in substance, yet distinctly identifiable in the three persons of the Godhead. Now, sometimes people will ascribe to God human weaknesses. They will say things like, well, He created man because He was lonely. Really? As though the God of the universe needed me in order to truly enjoy life? That's not true. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the one Godhead are self-sufficient and self-satisfied. They didn't need me. They didn't need you. And some people make a big deal out of the fact that the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. Of course it doesn't. It's a Latin term to describe what is clearly revealed in Scripture. Dr. Luke explains when the angel spoke to Mary, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, the Father, will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy One, Christ, shall be called the Son of God." There you have the Godhead, three persons in one. At the baptism of Christ, the Holy Spirit descended. God the Father spoke, said, "This is my Son. With Him I am well pleased." Right? Christ said that we as a church are to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Trinitarian nature of the one and only eternally true God is obvious in Scripture. Thirdly, God is Spirit. In John 4:24, when Christ says God is spirit and we must worship Him in spirit and truth, He is saying that God is not something, some impersonal force. He's a personal God. We are a spirit in that we have intellect, will, and emotion created in the image of God. God is not a thing. He is not a force. He is not the yin and the yang. He is not the Atman and the Brahman. He is a personal God. He is spirit. Fourthly, God is infinite. He is not bound by space or time. Where shall I go from your spirit, the psalmist said? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah in the belly of the whale can call out for God and he hears him. He is infinite. Now that does not mean that he can't manifest himself in a local place. He can. He can reveal his glory in the Old Testament temple if he so chooses, in the Holy of Holies there. He can manifest his glory there. He can lead the Israelites out of Egypt by manifesting his glory before them. He can reside within those in his church in the New Testament if he so chooses. So he can localize himself even though he is infinite. He can localize himself through the incarnation of the Son. Now hear this. Listen, because this is where a lot of New Age stuff comes from. They will say, well, God is in this pulpit. He is in these crystals. He is the wind beneath my wings. He is in the trees, one with nature. Being infinite does not mean that he is in everything. Being the creator of all things does not make all things he has created God. Making God into an image is an abomination, folks. He is unconfined by time or space. And that's why the Bible says to him a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. Number 5, he is omniscient. He not only knows the number of hairs on your head, he knows the number of hairs in the sink that came from your head. Christ said he knows when a sparrow falls from the sky. But he also knows the stars and leads them forth by name. So be it great or small, he is omniscient and all-knowing. Foreknowledge has to do with the future events that he has foreordained. It is said of Christ that he was delivered up by the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God. Romans 8 says, those he foreknew, he predestined. When Bailey Alexander professed her faith this morning, she didn't take the Lord by surprise. He didn't say to the archangel Michael, would you get over here and look at this? I cannot, would you believe who is now coming to faith in Christ? He's being born again in Christ this morning, there at Wellington. Look at this. Bailey was right on time. Right on time. From before the foundations of the earth. There is no future event that surprises him. He's not always pleased with what takes place on earth because he is not the author of sin and nor does he like sin, approve of sin. But you know what? He's never perplexed by it. Men out of jealousy and hatred can sell Joseph into slavery, can falsely accuse him of adultery, can imprison him, and then can forget him while he's in there. And the Lord can work all those things together for his own sovereign purposes in Joseph's life, and he can make him prime minister of an enemy nation whenever it suits his purposes, and can accomplish exactly what he intended to accomplish, even working together the evil and the sins of men to do it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable are His ways. Now that's the reason that we can trust Him regardless of our circumstances. Folks, nothing befalls us that He didn't already see and already know. Nothing. Nothing takes Him by surprise. And nothing perplexes Him as to how He's going to be able to use this for our good and for His glory. We might not understand it, but that's only because we're limited. We're finite. We see life through lenses that go day by day. God is infinite. And He's omniscient. Sixthly, not only is He knowledgeable, He is immutable. To mute something means to change it. God changes not. Malachi 3:6. In His nature, in His attributes, in His word, in His ultimate will, it never changes because it's holy. It can't change for the worse. And there's no way it can change for the better because it's already holy. It's already right. Now you might say, well, you know, some people will say, well, what about in your Bible where it says that God repented, that He made Saul king? Or what about here where it says that Amos appeals to God and he repented? Or that Moses appeals to God and he repented? He changed. No, God didn't change. He changed what he was going to do. The Lord is immutable, but he is not immobile. The essence of his character, the very being of his nature, his word, that does not change. But in time and in space, he changes in his actions because he is unchangeable. He can say, I will destroy Nineveh. But when Jonah goes there and preaches to them and Nineveh repents, the Lord now changes how he deals with Nineveh. Why? Because he is righteous. He does not change in his righteousness. That's why he changed in how he dealt with Nineveh. Does that make sense to you? He treats the repentance in a righteous way. He can alter his actions because his nature does not and cannot change. He's immutable. Number 7, God is good. Albert Einstein said the reason that he never became a Christian was because the Bible was so clear that God was almighty, and yet he was also compassionate. Einstein could not figure that out. How could God be holy and still be loving toward sinful man? How can he do that? Einstein said, no God that big and that great could have that much concern for sinful creatures like men. The benevolence of God can be seen in the smallest of blessings. He is indeed a good God. I mean, look at the things that we take for granted. Let me just take one simple thing that you're going to do as soon as we leave here this morning. And that is to go out to eat, right? Or go home and eat. And you're going to take it for granted that when you put that food in your mouth, he has given you teeth, incisors that bite. And then he has given you teeth that tear your canines. And your bicuspids will grind your food. And he's given you salivary glands that will break down those starches so that you don't have to swallow your food dry. Have you ever tried to do that? That would choke you to death. Try chewing your food sometimes without moisture. And then he's given you an esophagus that takes the food to your stomach. And the reason that it does not go down your windpipe and choke you every time that you swallow is because he's put a little flap there. He's put a little door there called the epiglottis. That's created for a purpose, and it's put there for a purpose. So the food will go down to your stomach where there are gastric juices that will kill bacteria and enzymes that will turn your food into liquid so the villi inside your intestines will absorb it. And it's amazing. And you just take it for granted every day. You just stick that food in your mouth and you just go right on. That's just one thing. Imagine if we were to talk about the eye and how it works, or the lungs, or the heart, or what about the brain? Or what about your ears, how they function? And then we live in this ocean of firmament called oxygen, perfectly fitted for life. The creation of God is not just complex, it is amazingly benevolent. He is so good. He's kind, he's caring, he's compassionate. And we take that all for granted. We just take it for granted. One biology professor said, I can tell you what anything in your body does, and I can tell you how it does it. But I can't tell you why it does it. You have to go to Sunday school to learn that. As a part of his goodness is his mercy. He takes pity on the weaknesses of men. You know what? He doesn't judge us, folks, as quickly as he could or should. You could be a widow or an orphan in the Old Testament, and you could come to the Lord and find mercy and help. God would be very just if he struck me dead this very moment because of the sin in my life. And yet he doesn't. He is so merciful. Martin Luther said, if the world had treated me as it has treated God, I would have kicked the vile and wretched thing to pieces. But he doesn't. He is good. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. And number 8, God is gracious, which means he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he does for us what we do not deserve. He will send Christ incarnate to provide a moral righteousness for us that we not only have forfeited, but that we could never regain no matter how many good deeds we try to perform. And yet no one asked him to do that. No one. He can justly punish sin that we have committed in Christ, though none of us have asked him for so great an atonement. When we were walking in darkness, when we were in rebellion to him by nature, we would have never even thought to ask him for that. He can raise Christ our Savior from the dead and draw us to a knowledge of our own sin and convert our souls and change our nature without any of us asking him to do it. Without any of us asking him to do it. That is amazing grace. That he acts benevolently for his people who did not ask for it nor deserve it. And while he was doing it, they don't even like to acknowledge that they're even in need of it. Such a gracious God. And number 9, God is holy. The Hebrew word for holy means to cut. The Greek word for holy means to separate. It means that God is separate from moral corruption. And in the Bible, holiness is always in the context of worship, veneration, and beauty. Let me explain. Whenever we look at evil at the outset, to a fallen individual, evil is attractive, right? I mean, men will lie about the fact that they are virgins. They will. Because they don't want anybody to know that they've never violated the covenant of God. They don't want anybody to know they've never violated a woman or dishonored her father. Somehow or another, in our culture, sinful man sees that as a goody-two-shoe image that they don't want anybody to know about if they're a virgin. Fallen man venerates evil at the outset. But when evil is unmasked in a human being, we loathe it. When we see true evil in gossip, when we see true evil in slander, when we see true evil in murderous behavior, we loathe it. You don't want your child exposed to that kind of perversion, do you? You don't want your child exposed to perversion that is the outworking of evil that is vile and wretched? No. On the other hand, holiness at the outset makes us very nervous. Yielding ourselves to the moral will of a holy God can create tension in our life. And the outworking of holiness, even though it is this thing of beauty, it just leaves us a little bit uneasy. But what kind of friend do you prefer? What kind of friend do you want? One who is honest, kind, loving, forgiving, understanding, trustworthy? Or you want a conniver to backstab you? What kind of a girl would you like for your son to bring home? Would you like for her to be pure, godly, or vile and wretched? Can you imagine one that is without sin? Imagine one who is without fault, one who is truly holy. The beauty of that individual is beyond our ability to fathom. So to say that God is holy does not mean that he is sterile. It means that he is not only morally pure, he is the most lovely being in all of the universe. He is trustworthy. He is kind. He is loving. Now, the way God's holiness is manifested in his dealings with man is called righteousness. In the Hebrew, the word means straight. In the Greek, it means equal. It means God does not treat men according to the color of their faces. It means God does not treat men according to their wealth, according to their talents, according to their abilities. He treats men justly, according to His divine nature. Thus, when men appear before God in the final judgment, both great and small, there will be no place for them to hide. There'll be no place for them to flee. They'll be able to approach Him on any basis they want to approach Him. They can approach Him on the basis of no religion or any religion. And He will be just with them because He is holy. Only in Christianity does God's justice and love come together at the cross, whereby God is just with me in Christ and therefore lovingly extends to me His grace. That's why I can now stand before the unerring eyes of a just and holy God, and I fear not, because I am in Christ. It is to the cross that I cling. Number 10, God is omnipotent. Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens by Thy outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. You know, when you sing that, you are singing the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32. Nothing can successfully oppose Him. Nothing can deter Him. And what He does will always be in accordance with His righteousness. You never have to fear Him doing you wrong, my friends. His power will never violate His holiness. You don't have to worry about Him being powerful enough to give you a Bible, but faulty in His character, to the point that He will lie to you in His Bible. No, His power always acts within the eternal beauty of His holy nature. Now, if you wrap all these attributes together, you arrive at the position of sovereignty. And this is one of the failures of the American church. Sovereignty means the triune God can create or He cannot create according to His pleasure. If He so chooses to create, He can allow sin and rebellion to reign among men and among angels and still fulfill His holy will in eternal purposes. He said in Ephesians 1, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the reason. Not because He found any goodness in me. Not because of anything that I did. It's because of what He did. Among a planet of sinful men, He can save all, He can save none, or He could save one. Why? Because all that He does is according to His good pleasure, which is right, and it is holy. He can allow one to live 90 years, He can allow another to live 90 seconds. He can grant great abilities here and no abilities there. If He chooses to save a man like Saul of Tarsus and use him for His holy purposes and secure his salvation for all eternity, no one can stop Him and no one can accuse Him of being unjust, because He is gracious, having atoned for Paul's sins at the cross. He can choose to continue this universe for another 20 centuries, or He can send Christ back tomorrow according to His sovereign purposes. When you read your Bible, you see the unveiling of history. But my friends, you've got to be careful that you do not view it as though God were in some kind of tug of war with Satan. You know, when we built this building, the architect who designed it had a vision for the final result. But the individual subcontractors saw the overall project in pieces and in stages. One subcontractor saw the foundation, another saw the plumbing, another saw the framing, another saw the electrical, the other saw HVAC. Some saw where the sheetrock needed to be, others saw what needed to be painted. Now, this building did unfold in stages, but it was one project in the mind of the Creator. And so God did not say, I think I'll create the angelic realm. And Lucifer said, well, I think that I will rebel. And God countered, okay, well, I'll tell you what, I'll create man. And Lucifer said, all right, you create him, and I'll tempt him, and I'll lead him into rebellion. Okay, all right, I'll send my son then to reconcile him. All right, I'll tell you what I'll do, I'll kill him. Oh, yeah? Well, I'll raise him from the dead. Oh, yeah? Well, I'll send the Antichrist. Oh, yeah? Well, I'll send him to hell and you too. Well, I'll corrupt this earth. Well, I'll destroy it with fire and create a new heaven and a new earth. See it? If you read it like that, it looks like a tennis match. Advantage God. Point Satan back to love. Right? That's not true reality, folks. God had a plan. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And we shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 22:5. God's sovereign plan was to create everything consistent with His holy nature. It was all very good. But He also allowed the fall for a purpose. And He allowed Satan for a purpose. And He allowed sin and judgment and death all to occur that He might put on display the beauty of His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness and His benevolence and His righteousness, and at the same time destroy evil once and for all eternity. There was a reason, there was a plan. So no one in hell will have anyone to blame but their own perversion, and those in glory will have no one to thank but the God of grace, who is holy and sovereign. Mark Twain once said, there are many things in the Bible I do not understand, but they do not worry me. It is the things that I do understand that keep me awake at night. And there are a lot of things that we do not know about God that He has not chosen to reveal to us. But there are things that He has revealed to us that we need to know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And I'll tell you what we do know. We know that God is holy, and we know that God is just. And we also know that we are sinners, as Bailey said in her testimony. We have alienated ourselves from a holy God by our sin. We know that to be true. And we also know to be true that there is nothing we can do about it. There is no righteousness within us. It's all like filthy rags because it does not have pure motives. There is no way we can do good things to make ourselves approved before the eyes of a holy God. We know that to be true. And we also know that He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He reconciled us unto Himself through the atoning death of His Son, who in His humanity was without sin, and in His deity satisfied the just wrath of God for our sin. And we do know that all who are born again in Christ by grace through faith will one day stand in the presence of an omniscient, omnipotent, and holy God with no fear. And will reign with Him forever and ever. Amen. Well, that is just a real brief overview of one of the courses that we offer here at our church called The Attributes of God. If you would like to have that course offered again, let us know that. Please communicate it to us and we will do it this summer or this fall. And this morning, as we come to a close, I hope that you will take advantage by going into that resource center. We sell you the books at our cost. We do not make a penny. As a matter of fact, sometimes we lose money on those books because we sell them at a discount. But they're in the resource center. Go in there, pick up some of those books on the attributes. Go home, read them. They will bless your life. Now, before you go this morning, I'd like to introduce someone to you. I'd like for Charlotte and Evans Stewart to stand, please. These folks are from Evansville, Indiana, who, when they retired, decided that they would move as close to heaven as they could get in retirement, and they came to Lexington. And so they are here, godly people who were a part of a Bible church there, and I have met with them, talked with them. Boy, are they on board with what we are doing here. I've read their testimony. There is no question in my mind. No doubt in my mind, these folks are regenerate and they are here to work and to serve with you as a part of the body of Christ. And Charlotte is a former school teacher who is now retired. Evan, some of you may have already met him because he was a parole officer in Evansville. And Atterbury, I think, knows him. And I pick on John every week, don't I? But anyhow, Evans and Charlotte Stewart, great Christian folks. They love this church. They love you. They want to be a part of your family. And so what they're doing this morning is they're standing up and saying, listen, we want to be held accountable to God's word, and we want to have credibility with those whom we disciple that come behind us by the fact that we have taken our stand within this body of believers, and we stand with you. And I love these folks, and I know that you will too. I'd like for you to welcome them this morning, Evans and Charlotte Stewart. Now, I'd also like to introduce someone else to you, and that is John and Heather Dangardevay. They are from India, Aurangabad, India. This is the couple. Where are you? Are you here? Stand up and come forward. There you are. You're on the front row. Get up here. They are the ones that I work with when I go over to do the pastor's conference. They are the ones who operate the orphanage that you support. And they are in the States for a brief period of time, and they wanted to come to Kentucky to meet you and to greet you. And so I'm going to turn it over to John Dangardevay.
It's a great blessing to be with you this morning. And we are part of central part of India near Mumbai. And it's just great to see Wayne preaching the things that he's been preaching and teaching to the pastors. Recently, India had our census done. And I was always reading that harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But I was really shocked to find out in America, after 200 people, there is one minister who has been to seminary or Bible college. And in India, certain part of India, especially north part of India, there are about 20 million people without a pastor, a trained evangelist, or who has been to seminary or Bible college. And Wellington and we, I'm so glad that we have partnered together to empower indigenous leaders. And from last 5 years, we have trained hundreds of these pastors who visit the small churches and minister them the biblical truth and share the goodness with them. I'm here, we both are here to thank you all that you are making a difference by sending Wayne, by praying for all of us and encouraging Indian Christians to do not lose the battle but keep pushing on.
We're just so excited to be here with you. Today it is... When we're in India, you guys are a world away, and sometimes it gets kind of lonely, and you feel distant, but at the same time, I know that you are always with us, praying for us and supporting us, and just want you to know what an encouragement that is to us daily when we are working there. So it is just such a thrill to be here and to see your faces, and we've had a chance to meet some of you as you came in for worship today. And so I just want to bring a word of greeting from all of the kids that you guys are supporting financially and that you're praying for. And you are changing lives every day. And they are beautiful children. And they pray for you every day as well. And so we just want to say thank you so much for all that you are doing for all those children. And as John said, all the pastors that are half a world away. And so just thank you for your commitment to our ministry.
I love these folks. Heather is from the part of India called New Hampshire. And that's why she's a little lighter. But these folks are beautiful. Actually, John came over here to go to seminary at Asbury, and that's where he met Heather, and they have got a wonderful ministry over there. John worked with his brother and his dad. His mom passed along last year. She was a dear, dear lady. They operate a school for about 800 children, an orphanage for 72 children, and you all support those orphans. And they also have the pastors' conference every year, and we're trying to help those pastors that cannot get into seminary because they don't speak English well enough, and that can only be done through really your support by allowing me the time off and by helping me and supporting me to get over there and to teach. And we leave materials there for them then to take into the and back to their all over Maharashtra. So we're very grateful for these folks. And one of the things that not all of you can go over there, you can't do what I do over there, but I couldn't do over there without you, what I do. But one of the things that you can do here is we had Suzanne Stewart and her daughter Madison. Where are they at? Well, they come up also. They contacted me by email and they said, you know, we can't go over there and teach, but what about helping out with by just providing some things for these kids? And so Suzanne led the Crocs for Kids in India campaign here at Wellington. And I'll let her explain a little bit about what that entailed. And then I think she also has a presentation, because when we asked you for financial support of that, you gave up and beyond what Suzanne was able to negotiate for the price of those shoes. And so we're giving the balance of that now to John and Heather to take back to the children and use in the orphanage. So this is Suzanne Stewart.
Yes, thank you, Wayne. And first of all, I wanted to say it's so nice to have you all here at the congregation and get a chance to meet you face to face. We've seen the pictures over the years, and it's, again, so nice to have you here. And did want to thank everybody, secondly, to tell everyone how much we really appreciated you giving over and above what you've been given on a monthly basis for the children. When Madison and I were thinking about what else could we do, we thought, wow, they don't have any shoes when we see the pictures. And we were thinking, what kind of shoes would be great for the children? And because Crocs are so popular, Wayne started emailing John and Heather and asking them if that would work. And so, again, through the additional support, and I think one of the things that stuck out was what Blake said this morning from 2 Corinthians was giving over and above. And out of your generosity, we're able to raise enough money to buy over 100 pairs of Crocs. I think we sent six or eight soccer balls for the children to play with, and some pumps and some little needles to be able to pump the balls back up. And with the help of Jimmy and Laura Van Epps, we're able to get those shipped over, which was much more a process than we ever thought. So I think from now on, we may be just sending money because the shipping is very, very involved. So again, I love seeing the pictures. I think that was so nice to send those back and able to share with everybody today. And then Madison has something to share that we had over and above what we spent on the Crocs.
We'd like to give you a check from the leftover money for any direct needs that your orphanage may have or for the children.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Listen, when I talk about these, you know, I haven't really had a chance, an opportunity, enough time to really tell you all the stuff that these folks do. But when I go over there, they are so gracious and so kind and so supportive and so focused on what they're getting done there. And I've just really grown to love these folks. And I think if you got to know them better, you would love them as well. They'll be back here at 6 o'clock tonight, and they're going to be meeting with some folks. Anybody here that would like to participate in that and sit in and listen to what they have to share about the ministry there, feel free to come back and just take 35, 40, 50 minutes to get to know them and ask questions and hear a little bit more about their ministry. So God bless you all. Thank you for coming to share with us this morning. Let's stand as we pray together, and then Kevin will come and close our services. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace. Father, we're so grateful that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so out of that heart of gratitude, we give, we serve, we pray, we testify. We give witness of your glory in our lives. And Father, we thank you for the work that John and Heather are doing in India and their family. Father, we are so spoiled here in America. Spoiled. And there, where a child can have two shirts, one that he's wearing and one that he's cleaning, and feel blessed, can be elated over a pair of Crocs, that he has something on his feet to wear. Father, forgive us for our materialistic mentality here, the selfishness with which we often live. And Father, place within us not only a desire to raise the material standards of a poor third world nation, but to take to them a message that will deal with their spiritual needs, that will answer the questions that they have within their souls, to proclaim to them the Christ atoning death at Calvary, and then to express to them, as we deliver the message, express to them our love as to what you have done in our lives, as we then give to them shoes, and shirts, and pants, and school supplies. And Father, not just for this ministry, but also the one in Honduras and for other places that you have called us in Africa to minister, we pray, Father, we'd be found faithful with your word and faithful in your love. For it's in Christ's name that we've asked it. Amen.